There's a lot of history in that hymn. That tune is actually the German national anthem today, and the words were written by John Newton, who also wrote Amazing Grace, so such a powerful hymn. Tonight we're in Joshua chapter 22, so if you would open with me in there in your copy of God's Word, Joshua chapter 22. Again, we're coming to near the end of the book of Joshua, and then we'll be going right on into Judges in the next couple of weeks. Joshua chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You've not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but you've been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away. They went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth, very much livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. The people of Israel heard of it, and they said, "Behold, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." When the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. They came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you've committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which we even yet have not cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the manner of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? He did not perish alone for his iniquity. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it for fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us.' that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priests and the chiefs, returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, but we pray that as we examine it some 3,000 years later, that you would help us to understand what it means and how it applies to us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to sanctify us with the washing of the water of your word, that you would indeed make us more holy, change our hearts and our minds, sanctify us and make us more like Christ as we study this passage tonight. May we indeed be conformed to the image of Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, increase our faith in you, increase our fruit produced from our faith. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 22 is one of those chapters of the Bible that just makes me sigh. A long, exasperated, frustrated, resigned to reality sigh. Because what we find here in chapter 22 is so common and so familiar and so ongoing in today's society, and even more specifically in today's church, that it's discouraging to find out that the same issue was going on 3,000 years ago. That one group of people would even consider saying to another group of people who are a part of the same people, the same country, the same society, the same body, the same organization, you aren't one of us, based on something superficial, such as where someone lives. We talked last week in Joshua chapter 20 to 21 about the benefit of location. Location, 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 and the benefit that it was to the Levites, and the benefit that it was to Israel that the Levites had the location that they had as they were strategically scattered throughout Israel. And yet here in Joshua chapter 22, location has become somewhat of a liability, or at the very least a potential liability, because here we read of the concern, the worry, the anxiety that three of the tribes, or really two and a half tribes, have about how they will be treated by the future tribes of Israel, simply because of what side of the Jordan River they happen to live on. As I was working on this sermon, I kept thinking of the song by Billy Joel Royal, released in 1965, Down in the Boondocks. Down in the boondocks, down in the boondocks, people put me down because that's the side of town I was born in. As a kid, I had asked my dad, what's a boondock? Because I really had no idea. Today we have Wikipedia, which explains that boondocks actually comes from the Filipino word boondock, meaning mountain. And it became slang within the U.S. military during the Philippine-American War from 1899 to 1902 for a mountainous, uncivilized, rustic area. And nowadays, the word just means the middle of nowhere, like the boonies or the sticks or out in the weeds or any other phrase you would use. Those people over there who live on the other side of the civilized area, the other side of the tracks. That's the attitude that these tribes fear. They fear that eventually a generation is going to arise and is going to say to them, no, you live on the wrong side of the Jordan River. As we read there in verse 24 and following, what have you to do with us? And what to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan River a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. The half-tribe of Manasseh gets left out there in verse 25, but the rest of the chapter makes it clear that it's also a fear of the half-tribe of Manasseh, that even the other half of the tribe is going to disown them. That this half, which actually lives on the eastern part of the Jordan River, will begin to be looked down upon by the group that lives on the western part of the Jordan River, all because of which side of the Jordan River they live on. And honestly, that fear is understandable. Even as we read this chapter, you continue to see reference again and again and again to the land of Canaan. Verse 9 refers to Shiloh being in the land of Canaan. Canaan, the promised land, is the land west of the Jordan River, not the land east of the Jordan River. That's a completely different land. Anytime God mentioned promised land prior to these two and a half tribes taking that land, it was always the land west of the Jordan River. The only hint that we ever have that there might be land east of the Jordan River involved somehow in the allotments that will be given to Israel is the ongoing mention of the Amorites. We know that there are Amorites that lived on the west side of the Jordan River, but there are a lot of Amorites that lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so as God continually talks about destroying the land of the Amorites, that at least gives some hint to the fact that it might include land east of the Jordan, but that's never made explicit. Instead, time and time again, it's always land west of the Jordan River. And yet, even as we look throughout this passage in verse 19, he says, you could come over to the Lord's land where the tabernacle is. Again, giving the impression, well, the land east of the Jordan River is not the Lord's land. The promised land, the land of Canaan, any time you want to talk about what the land was supposed to entail, it was supposed to be west of the Jordan River. In fact, in Numbers chapter 32, Moses actually got mad at the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh when they first suggested, hey, can we stay on the eastern side? Because it's always been about the west side. The west side was the land of Canaan. The west side was the promised land, not the east side. And so it's not out of the question that those on the west side would begin to think, you know, maybe you people aren't really Israelites because you live on the east side. There's somewhat of an irony as I read this passage because the area that we're talking about on the east side of the Jordan River is today referred to as the Golan Heights. Remember that Golan was mentioned back in chapter 20, verse 8, chapter 21, verse 27. It's a city of refuge in the land of Manasseh on the northeast side of the Jordan River. Today, there are only two countries in the world that recognize the east side of the Jordan River. The Golan Heights is belonging to the people of Israel. Israel and the United States. Everybody else considers this land to be part of Syria. I kind of chuckled as I read that. It's ironic that 3,000 years ago, these tribes were afraid that Israel would say they were not a part of Israel, and today Israel is the only one that says that they're a part of Israel. And yet, current politics aside, these two and a half tribes, they fear rejection by the rest of Israel because of which side they live on. They live on the non-promised land side. They live away from the tabernacle, away from the temple. They live in the boondocks, the other side of the train tracks. Well, not train tracks, the other side of the Jordan River. They live over there. Despite the fact that here in verse 3 of this chapter, Joshua refers to them as brothers. He says, your brothers. He keeps referring to them as brothers throughout the chapter because they're part of the same family. The eastern tribes, sometimes we call them the Transjordanian tribes, trans, the other side, the other side tribes, they are brothers with the rest of Israel. They're descended from the same patriarch. They're descended from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob. Half of the tribe of Manasseh shares the same forefather as the other half of Manasseh, Manasseh. So these tribes are part of the same family. And because they're part of the same family, they also have a portion in the same covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses gave them this land, as verse 7 reminds them, as part of the covenant promises of God. And these tribes are under the same stipulations as the other tribes, as part of that same covenant. Joshua says to them, verse 5, be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him, keep his commands, hold fast to him, serve him with all your heart and all your soul. It's the same covenant. The same covenant requirements, the same covenant instructions is given to everyone else in Israel. These tribes are united in that reality, that history. They were together at Mount Sinai. They beheld the tabernacle. They saw the glory cloud of God. They have the same historical experience, the same covenant experience as any other tribe of Israel. And Joshua goes on and even says that the 2.5 tribes share the same enemies. Not just that they're part of the same family, have the same covenant, they have the same enemies. Verse 8, he says, divide the plunder from your enemies, meaning the enemies that they have been fighting. Not the enemies on the east side of the Jordan River, the enemies that they've all been fighting on the west side of the Jordan River, fighting together. Joshua says, you've plundered them, you have defeated the enemies, your enemies, even though they're really the enemies of the 9.5 tribes that are left on that side of the Jordan River. But he says there's a corporate nature of this. Your enemies, you are fighting together. You have the same enemies. The Jordan River may divide these tribes geographically, but these tribes are not divided. They are very much united as one. Even Phinehas the priest, as he comes and he talks to them, he says, look, whatever you do affects us. Because we're united, and he recalls all of these historical events that have happened, that the whole corporate body has been affected. There's an emphasis again and again and again on that unity. And yet, despite that unity, the reality of potential division is still very much a potential reality. Because whether for theological reasons or for geographical reasons or whatever the reason, the fear of these 2.5 tribes is not a fear to be taken lightly. Because that fear could easily become a reality. This is not just an irrational fear. This is something that really could happen. The 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River, they seem to have a pretty good grasp on human nature. That despite that unity as a people, despite the fact that they're part of the same family, the same covenant, have fought the same enemies, are viewed as a covenant entity, a corporate entity before God, there could be division. They didn't simply make this up on some wild theory. These tribes on the east know that it could happen. And while it doesn't happen, thankfully, we know that it could have happened. That the Reubites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, that the division that they describe in verse 24 and following is certainly possible. In fact, even verse 11 here of chapter 22 ends with a description of the Jordan River and the altar and said that they built it on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. Even there, the phrase is literally the passage or the crossing of the sons of Israel, but most English translations see it as an identifier of the western side of the Jordan River. Even here, it's described as the side that belongs to Israel, which raises the question, well, who's the other side belong to? They're Reubenites, they're Gadites, they're descendants of Manasseh, so why is that side not called Israel? It's interesting, from pretty much this point on, the eastern side is not referred to as Israel. It's usually referred to as the land of Gilead, and the western side is referred to as Israel. And so even here, as the writer of Joshua is writing, his bias even somewhat comes through as he's writing. Again, not in an offensive way, but just this is geographically how they talked about it. The west side belonged to Israel. The eastern side, well, that's those people. And the sad reality then is that this division was a possibility because we already see hints of it. And it's only by God's grace that it never becomes as worse and as horrible as these tribes fear. We don't know of anything in history where they begin to divide like this, but you can see the roots of it and think that it's possible. And yet it's absolutely ridiculous to think that that's a possibility. We know that it's a possibility, but it doesn't make sense. It's logically inconsistent with everything that Phinehas has said, with everything that Joshua has said about the unity that exists between the people. You would think that this wouldn't even have to be mentioned. You would think that you wouldn't have to tell them, that this wouldn't be a fear of theirs, that they would simply say, of course we're united. And yet we know human tendency. We know the tendency to divide. I've often thought it was kind of odd as you reflect back on the history of the United States, especially around the time of the Civil War, that groups of people would begin to feel a sense of superiority simply because of the state that they were born in. That really existed up through World War I, when the nation came together to fight Germany over in Europe. But up until that point, it really became about the states. And one state became more important than another. And yet some of those lines that exist between states are fairly arbitrary. The line between West Virginia and Virginia, between other states, they're somewhat arbitrary. In fact, the line between Texas and Mexico actually used to move because it just followed wherever the river went. And yet, man, if those people lived on one side of the river, they had this sense of statehood and we're better than that state. And it almost kind of boggles the mind. Why in the world would you have this sense of superiority over another group of people simply because you were born on this side of that giant oak tree and they weren't? But we know that's human nature. And we know that that's certainly a possibility. I've never met somebody who looks at chapter 22 and goes, no human being would ever do that. We look at it and we say, oh yeah, I could see that happening. And we know that because we do the same ridiculous sort of thing today when we divide within the church. Which is why this passage causes me to let out an exasperated sigh, because not much has changed over the last 3,000 years. And we think to ourselves, well, we no longer divide on which side of the river that we live on. No, we divide over much more sophisticated and serious matters, like what denomination you're a part of, or our views of baptism, which ironically started in this same Jordan River. And I don't just mean that we worship separately, worshiping in different congregations. I mean that there are times that we give the impression that we question the salvation of another person simply because of what denomination that they're a part of. You're not a part of my denomination. You're not a part of the PCA. How could you even be a Christian? Or we debate the age of baptism and we begin to question whether or not somebody can actually be a Christian because of what age they were baptized at, or any other external matter. We often give the impression that only Calvinists are going to heaven, and you aren't really part of the body of Christ if you sing particular styles of music, that your salvation is questionable if you vote in a particular way, or if you chose a certain type of schooling for your children, or more shocking, if you dress differently than any of the rest of us in worship, then you're automatically suspect. And at times, we give the impression that this is really what we think. That we really believe that people are not Christians because they aren't like us. Despite remembering that just like the tribes of Israel, we are united as much as they as part of the same family. God is our Father. We have the same Father. There is only one Father. We share the same brother, Jesus Christ. And we are part of the same covenant. We are sealed by the blood of that same brother who died on the cross to rescue us from our sins. We all were alike, identical under sin, destined to suffer God's wrath and displeasure, and yet God sent Christ to die for us, to be that perfect sacrifice, to rise again from the dead 3 days later. That is the covenant that each and every one of us believes in and holds to. We're part of the same covenant, made one with the same Christ. There is no other covenant. There is no other family of God. If we trust in Jesus Christ, we are all part of the same family and the same covenant. There is only one church. There is only one faith. There is only one baptism. And because we're all united under one Father and one covenant and brothers and sisters with one another, we are family, sharing the same inheritance with one another in glory, sharing the same enemies since we, the people of God, are opposed by the kingdom of darkness. We're all part of the same team, the same kingdom, the kingdom of light. And Satan and his servants are opposed to us. We all share in the same victory that is ours in the kingdom of Christ. And yet, despite that unity that is found in Jesus Christ, despite how united we are in his blood and in his resurrection, we still like to use these superficial ways to divide ourselves. We're still united, but we like to pretend. You're not one of us. Sure, you confess the same Christ as me. Sure, we're part of the same body of Christ through the cross, but you hold to a different view of Revelation, so clearly you aren't really a Christian. And again, we have these external ways that we push people away. You vote for a different political party than me. Christians shouldn't vote for that political party. They shouldn't vote for that candidate. We all know that, so clearly you're not a Christian. And we allow even our politics to divide us. So yes, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We even go to the same church. And yet we both know you aren't really a part of the body of Christ because Look what you did in November in the election. Until you become like me, until you move to my side of the river and begin to vote like me and dress like me and begin to do the things that I do, you aren't a true Christian like me. You have no portion in the Lord. Sadly, it's been 3,000 years, and yet our common division is the same as Israel's. We divide over characteristics that are as superficial as geographical barriers, when the things that really matter, the covenant, our family, our corporate identity, all found in Christ. Which is why then these three tribes build a copy of an altar on the west side. It instantly concerns the people of Israel, of course, as it should. Israel was told explicitly, do not offer sacrifices anywhere other than the tabernacle. And yet here are these tribes building an altar as a witness, a sign against the rest of Israel that they are the same. They are united. They are together. A sign that all Israel agrees in verses 30 through 31 is a good reminder, a good testimony that all Israel on either side of the Jordan is part of the same people of Israel. And yet there's a part of me as I read this passage that wonders just how good of an idea this altar is. For one thing, the priest that's involved here is Phinehas. It's not Eleazar, who is the high priest with Joshua. It's actually possible that this is not, you know, a week after Joshua sends them home, that this has actually occurred sometime later, so that Eleazar has died. Now Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, is the high priest. Phinehas is the same high priest that at the end of the book of Judges is involved in that whole debacle with the city of Jabesh-Gilead and with the Gibeonites, where they kill off all the Gibeonites and then come up with the great idea of kidnapping all the girls from Shiloh because they've destroyed the tribe of Benjamin. So honestly, as I read this, Phinehas's judgment's a little off to me to begin with. Not to mention the fact that this altar, it's said to be one of imposing size. The word is literally big. It's just a big altar. I think imposing size is probably a good way to put it. It's giant. It's massive. It's supposed to be this witness, this testimony to the Israelites that these tribes are also part of Israel. And yet it's interesting that as much of a witness as it's supposed to be, and as massive as it is never mentioned again in the Old Testament. This is the only place it ever shows up. Never mentioned again, which I think is quite odd. Perhaps it was destroyed shortly thereafter in the period of the Judges. That's possible, although we aren't told. We don't really know what happened to this altar. Perhaps that's a detail that just gets left out of the story, similar to the disappearance of Joshua somewhat being left out of the story since he's not mentioned either. Again, we're left with this question. If it was such a necessary reminder of the unity of the people of Israel, why wouldn't you talk about it? Why wouldn't it be mentioned? I think the reason is because as well-intentioned as this altar is, it's not the altar that actually unites the people of Israel. That's why it's not mentioned again. It's not actually necessary. The making of witnesses throughout the Old Testament is very common. Sometimes heaven and earth are called as witnesses of a particular covenant arrangement. Sometimes they just simply stand up a standing stone, and that standing stone was supposed to be a rock of witness, sort of like the one that Laban and Jacob set up when they made their decision that they basically wouldn't hurt each other. They set up a stone as a witness, and there are still many of these all over the Holy Land that are stood up. Nobody remembers, though, why they were stood up, but they're still there, still standing as a witness. And yet it's interesting that there is no rock of witness that's really ever mentioned again. We have the closest that we ever come to them being mentioned again is the comment in Joshua that the pile of stones that was placed in the Jordan River is there to this day. But no other narrative comes back and refers to a previous stone and says, oh, well, that stone was there. Because as great as the stones were and as much as they were a reminder, it's not the stone that actually makes the covenant happen. It's not the stone that actually makes the people, the people of Israel. It's simply a pile of rocks. It's a stone that can't actually speak. Here, the stone has been fashioned into an altar, well-intentioned, but short-lived. Because it's not that giant altar that makes Israel united. No, what makes Israel united are the things that we've already talked about. about the fact that they're part of the same covenant family, that they have the same corporate identity, that they participate together in the Passover. That's the sign of their unity, is four times a year they go up to the tabernacle or to the temple to worship and to celebrate again. Their joint participation in the rite of circumcision, in the sacrifices at the temple, in the covenant of God. That's what unites them. Again, it's not that this altar is bad per se, it's just unnecessary because there is already so many things in Israel that unites them. And there are already so many signs that have been instituted and given to them by God to demonstrate that unity. In the same way, I think sometimes our response to division in the church, which we identify as bad, we say this is bad, we shouldn't have this. In order to create unity, we are going to establish a new man-made way of identifying ourselves as the people of God. In the late 90s, it seemed to be WWJD bracelets. If you were a true Christian, you would wear a WWJD bracelet. In other eras, it's been how we cut our hair or the vocabulary that we use, which sometimes devolves into cheesiness. Sometimes it's the Jesus fish that we all put on our car or a church bumper sticker or a particular t-shirt or the fact that we have our businesses listed in the Christian Business Directory. In the 90s and even the early 2000s, this was all part of the Christian alternative, almost like we were creating this new Christian society within society. Again, none of which is bad, of course. Nothing wrong with Christian clothing or shopping at Christian businesses. But they're an awful lot like building an altar, building a replica next to the Jordan River, well-intentioned, perhaps even temporarily helpful, but not what actually unites us. We're not united in those things. We aren't united as the people of God because we all wear the same clothes. We actually demonstrate our unity through baptism, through our joint participation in the Lord's Supper, through our worship together, our joint declaration that Jesus is Lord, even through church membership, not even in a local church, but just the fact that we are members of Christ's body. As Christ says in Matthew 28, to baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think what Joshua 22 is calling us to is not to establish some new external marker. I don't think it's holding up this altar saying, we need to make altars like this so that we can demonstrate who's in and who's out. I think instead it's calling us to see how ridiculous this is. You're already united as the family of God. You're already united as part of the same family, under the same covenant, with the same enemies. Why do you need a giant altar? You don't. You don't need a giant altar. And it reminds us the same thing. It's not just to build a new external marker, not to build replica altars, but to remember what it is that truly unites us today as the people of God. We are united in the blood of Christ. We are united as members of his church. We are united in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This passage is a call to remember that we are already united and to continue to emphasize the union that we already have, not to divide over externals that have little to do with the faith, petty things like what side of the river someone lives on, but also not to attempt to mark out our unity through externals that are just loosely connected with the faith. No, we're called by Joshua chapter 22. We're called to find our unity and to emphasize our unity in Christ. Repenting, repairing our division when we do break our faith with one another, but then to return again to what truly unites us. We are in Christ. We are sealed by the blood of the same Savior. We are part of the same church, part of the same family of God, sharing the same enemies, looking forward to the same glory. That is what unites us. And so may that gospel, not replaced by something, not supplanted by anything else, but the true gospel and the true gospel alone, may that be our rallying cry for unity. May that be what truly unites us. Because together, we are indeed in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the unity that you have given us in Christ. And we confess that we seek to ignore that or we seek to add to that. Neither one is helpful. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive our divisions, forgive our fake attempts at unity. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us and call us to reflect what it is that truly unites us. May we reflect the unity that is ours in Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for making us a part of your family. Thank you for being our Father. Thank you for adopting us into your family. May we indeed then live out that identity. For it's in you we pray. Amen.